For whom Christ died, Brother Brian.
Yesterday, my dear brethren and sisters, we showed that there was three parts to this argument. The argument that begins in chapter 14, verse 1, and continues right through to chapter 15 and verse 13. And in the first section that we discussed yesterday, the Apostle Paul was saying that there may be some who come into ecclesial life that have different personal scruples. And he's saying that we are, if they are keeping those matters, unto the Lord to leave them alone. And the key reference in that section was in verses 6 to 8. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He is not talking about liberties that cannot be kept unto the Lord. Let's be quite honest about the chapter. Sometimes the chapter is grievously misused to condone all kinds of things which really are liberties of the flesh. It's not about that, my dear brothers and sisters. Now, let's be quite honest about that. The chapter cannot be used that way because we remembered, didn't we, that chapter 13 and verse 14 said, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." When we came into Christ, we were buried with him in baptism. It's a living sacrifice, chapter 12, verse 1, of the whole person. So we cannot then go to Romans 14 and in some pseudo-argument try to justify things which are not unto the Lord at all. And time and again through those verses 6 to 8, six times in fact, did you ring them? And connect them up together to so that that point becomes so clear. Don't ever use the chapter to justify something which really, biblically, is wrong, morally wrong. It's not to allow for things like that. What it is saying, though, within the confines of the issues that it is dealing, is that if you have an allowance in this matter and you can do it unto the Lord, then don't you judge a brother who does not think that he can do that unto the Lord and set him at naught as though he's got a very limited outlook on the truth. Or on the other hand, if you do not feel that you can do a certain thing unto the Lord and you feel that you should restrain yourself in that, don't you look at the other brother and say, "He's a very liberal fellow." And so the Apostle wanted us both to realise that all of us are going to have to stand before the Lord. Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Those two cases of verse 3. For we're all going to have to give account for us for our own lives. We're going to stand in our own shoes at that stage. We shall all stand. For it is written, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more. There are matters which are best left out of controversy. If a brother or sister believes that they can do a thing, fully persuaded in their own mind, but let them fool themselves. Being fully persuaded in their own mind that they can do that unto the Lord, then let them do so. Let us therefore not judge one another any more. But there is a matter to judge, says the Apostle. Judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now he's going to turn to the other side of the argument. He said to us that we should restrain ourselves from getting involved in picking somebody else on some particular little thing that they think they should do unto the Lord. Stay back, he says. Well, look, I tell you what, something else, brother, that has a strong conscience, that thinks that you have greater liberties than that other brother, I tell you what, he says, I've got an exhortation for you too. I want you to think about something, lest your liberty should be the occasion of very serious ecclesial decline in others. No man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now that language, unquestionably, this is one of the beautiful, beautiful facets of this chapter. That language is the language of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you recognise it? In Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 42. This is the true direction of our judgment. We've got to discern what our life, our behaviour, does to the standing of other people. Let a man examine himself. Discern what the effect of our action is upon others. You know, Cain was wrong. We are our brother's keeper. Cain was wrong. In Mark 9 verse 42, Jesus hammers this point home in a very wonderful way. He says in verse 42, "Whosoever shall offend." That word, the Greek word, I'll just give it to you because, as I say, it's a kind of verbal handle that helps you to see the comparison. Here's the word scandalizo, from which actually we get our English word scandal. Scandalizo, with a K, S-K. Scandalizo. And that word back in Romans 14, verse 13, where it says occasion to fall, is the word scandalon. It means a stumbling block. Alright? Put a stumbling block or a scandalon in his brother's way. And here we have the same word over in Mark 9 verse 42. A word that Jesus several times uses. Alright, let's go on in Mark 9. And whosoever shall scandalizo shall cause a stumbling block before one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. See the point of that? If you throw a stone in front of your brother's path, it's better for him that a millstone were put about his own head and he was thrown into the sea. See the flow of thought? That's very, very dramatically expressed, isn't it, by the Lord? Very interestingly expressed. Because he's destroying one of God's little ones. Who are the little ones? The little ones are those who are weak of conscience. See, here's a brother thinks that he can do all sorts of things. But what he's really doing is throwing a stumbling block before his brothers. And he couldn't care less. He said, oh, look, these things don't affect me, you know. And Jesus says, that is a wretched way to behave. It were better for him that a millstone were put about his neck and he was cast into the sea. Why? Because he's going to cause the death of others. Now, that's dramatic, isn't it? That's exactly what Paul's saying. That is precisely what the Apostle Paul's saying. That's why I have such great confidence that it's based on Mark 9. See what else Jesus says. The little ones, therefore, are the ones of weaker conscience. And if thy hand scandalize thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into Gehenna, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Eternal death, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. The consequences are eternal. Verse 45. And if thy foot, as the hand before, if thy foot scandalize o thee, cut it off. Is it better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched? So we are responsible for what our hands and feet are doing, and for the effect of what our actions or the places we go or the words we speak or whatever it might be, the effect that they have upon other people. This is the Lord's emotional expression in respect to this issue. Now have a look at Matthew 18. This is a brilliant comparison with Mark 9 and with Romans 14. Jesus was speaking about little ones. Doesn't necessarily mean children, of course, does he? But adult people that have a weak conscience, and they just don't feel happy about doing certain things that others might think are okay. Matthew 18, verse 3. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The disposition of that little child that's prepared to be told something and to believe it is absolutely essential. Never mind what our IQ might be. None of us are too smart to be little children before God. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall scandalize, cast a stumbling block before one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus is talking about people who have a simplistic understanding about the gospel, but see it in black and white terms. And in verse 6, he says we ought to be very careful about what we do in those cases. And he then goes on to talk about the hand and the foot in verse 8. Woe unto the world, verse 7, because of scandalon. For it must need be that offences scandalon come. But woe to the man by whom the scandalon cometh. Against who? Against the brethren who have a simplistic understanding of the truth. Therefore, if your hand or your foot offend thee, cast them off, and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And to that Jesus adds in verse 9, and if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for God's angel in heaven is always seeking the Father's face on their behalf, and you may be well working against what the angels are doing. Now that's exalted thinking, isn't it? Really it is. But isn't that exactly marked in Romans chapter 14? It's precisely the thing. Do you know where it comes from? It comes from Zechariah. This teaching goes back a long way to a chapter that probably all of us find difficult, Zechariah chapter 11. What's so thrilling is to note that while Zechariah 11 might be difficult for us, yet the Lord worked upon that chapter and saw the principles in it, and he was able to speak about that chapter. As I mentioned to you, Jesus goes on to speak about the true shepherd. I'll show you that in just a moment, and develop that in Matthew 18 in just a moment. But firstly, have a look at Zechariah chapter 11. And Yahweh said, verse 15, unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. A foolish shepherd. one who doesn't care about his flock. But it's all kinds of unfortunate things happen to the shepherd, the sheep, and doesn't do anything about it. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. It's infirm and has something wrong with it. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. He does whatever he wants to do, never mind about the condition of the flock. You know who he is? He's Cain-like. He's not his brother's keeper. He's got his own liberty in Christ and he's going to do it. And so he doesn't care about the state of the flock or about the young one. Woe to the idle shepherd, says Isaiah, that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm. Jesus talks about cutting off your arm. And upon his right eye. And Jesus says, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. That's what Zechariah said should come to those who do not seek the cause of the little one, the weak, the simplistic brother, who looks for others for leadership and sees the truth in black and white terms. Now, I find that very moving, my dear brothers and sisters, indeed. Go back now to Matthew chapter 18. You've seen the arm and the eye and the young one or the little one. It's all there in Matthew 18, isn't it? Developed from the child. Was Jesus very far away from Zechariah's thoughts about the shepherd? Or the Son of Man, verse 11, is come to save that which was lost. That's also what Zechariah spoke about. How think ye if a man have 100 sheep? It's about a shepherd and sheep. And one of them be gone astray. Doth he not leave the 99? He goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray. And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. For so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That's the very spirit and context of Zechariah. And that flows straight in through Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, into Romans 14. So we're talking about principles that are very much the thinking of God from old time. No man is to put a stumbling block or a scandal on, Romans 14, verse 13, in his brother's way. Then Paul speaks about his personal conviction of freedom. Look, he says, I know what your argument is. I know, he said, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. He says, look, I know that I could pick up this glass and it might have beer in it, it might have wine, it might have anything in it. It's not unclean of itself, whether I handle it, whether I drank it. It wouldn't terribly much make a difference to my mind. I know that's true. Whatever soever I might have in my home, of itself, it's just material things. Wheresoever I go, I could go through any place, and it may not affect my mind and my heart at all. I said, I know that. I know that. The Lord told me that. I understand it. I could eat whatever I like, whether it be rabbit, whether it be pig, whatever it might be. That's not going to affect me in my standing with God. I know that. Jesus told me that when he was out in the area of Mount Sinai in Arabia. He was instructed of the Lord like that, like Peter was later in the next chapter. in Acts chapter 10. And he saw the sheep come down and all of the animals there. Peter learnt that. Well, Paul had been taught the same thing out in Arabia, no doubt, as he expresses it in Galatians 1 and verse 15. Out there, when he was out there with the Lord shortly after his conversion, no doubt the Lord explained that to this Pharisee of the Pharisees, that he'd be able to see those issues clearly. He said, you don't need to tell me that. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. I understand the principle. However, brethren, verse 14, to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And you can't deny that point. If he feels it's unclean, then it's against his conscience to go and partake of that or do that or look at that, whatever it might be. His conscience is not settled in himself. Now, three times in this passage, he emphasizes that principle, that what we do must really be settled with our conscience. Verse 20. It is evil for that man who eateth with offence. Even if another brother might eat that without offence. If a person comes along and his conscience is not ill at ease, and he eats that, he is foolish, because he's going against his conscience. Verse 23, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. See? So let's always bear that in mind. If you don't feel happy about something really inside, if you cannot genuinely do that as unto the Lord, then don't you do it. And don't let anybody else bring you to teach you to do it. Because that's your conscience. Your conscience is terribly important. Once you break your conscience, anything can come. So three times that is mentioned. Though I know that in verse 14, I also recognise that if a person thinks a thing is unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy mate, now walkest thou not charitably. Not in love, as the word agape is used there. You're not thinking of yourself. Or rather, you're thinking of yourself and not of your brother. If your brother's grieved with your mate, you go boldly up to the butcher shop, and here's all the meat that's been offered to the idols, as it wasn't that day. And here's Brother Sante, say to the butcher, right, 3 pounds of roast beef, thanks, and you take it home, and it's got written all over it, offered to the temple of, to the goddess Aphrodite. And you put it in your shopping bag, and you go off home, and say, ta-da, Brother So-and-so. And he looks aghast. What, the AB, taking this meat home from the temple of Aphrodite? Can't believe it. And he goes back and he thinks, well, if he can do that, well, you know, there's a really good picture show down the street. I've been dying to see that. Probably it's not so bad after all. Do you think that happens? That's exactly what happens. Precisely, absolutely what happens. People that are in responsibility ecclesially have got to realise that. Do you know, I would say that this chapter, my dear brothers and sisters, more than any other that I could think of immediately, has got tremendous consequences, tremendous bearing to the issues we face today. If our leaders shall exercise liberty in things which are offence to others, it will destroy and has destroyed the conscience of our brethren. And they go off into the world and do all sorts of things. Because Brother so-and-so says it's alright. He does it. What's wrong with it? And if he can do that, then I can do this. If he can have a flat and go off for 3 months and leave the ecclesia, well then I can have my pleasures too. And he goes off and he loses his enthusiasm about the truth too. And don't think so much about somebody else, brothers and sisters, because if you think about that, that really hits home to every one of us, doesn't it? We are relaxing the consciences of our brethren. And we're bringing them, because of that, into things that are not good. that don't behold the way of Christ, who died for those people. And we with big boots just trample around and do what we like, unaware of what we're doing to the conscience of other people. See the strength of what Paul says in verse 8 and 15? Are we exaggerating it? He says, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. And he says the same thing exactly in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 11. Exactly the same thing, the same expression. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. You want to have roast beef, do you? And it's offered to the temple of Aphrodite, and you don't think that cares, and that other brother sees that, and you destroy him. How do you destroy him? You destroy him like this. Just like we were saying before, that he goes back and thinks, well, if brother so-and-so can do it, therefore I can. And he gets his roast beef there, and he hovers with his knife and fork, and he thinks, shall I? Oh, it's been offered to an idol. He's completely broken in his conscience. He says, well, so-and-so does. Well, but hang with it, in with a roast beef, and he has it. And he eats it with a bad conscience, you see. And then another thing comes along in his life. It might be another thing that he hasn't been happy with. He says, well, you know, I've been too restrained in Christ. You know, all these restraints that we grew up with before, that came through from the pioneers. We're living a different life now within the post-war years, and the world's different. We've got to grow up and live differently. Do you think that's not abroad? That's everywhere abroad. Subconsciously. Most of it's subconscious. In the old days, our brethren and sisters were much more restrained. But we can do all things now. In those days, the sisters were demure in their clothing. They were careful about what they put on their face or didn't put there. But we live in a different age today. Everybody has, look, it doesn't make much difference. So we all go in for it. And by that we are gradually changing and changing and changing. Till if Sister Roberts came back here, I'm sure she'd be horrified with a lot of our ecclesial life. And yet we love her, don't we? We think she's a wonderful sister. Where have all these changes come from? They've come because other things have crept in and we haven't had the gumption to say, look, I won't do that, because if I do, it'll mean all along the line that there'll be a change. And then the final thing comes this way, that a brother relaxes until the point where he gets himself really in dangerous position. I'll give you a case in point. It's a factual case. I'm talking about something that's happened in my own life. Are we able to drink wine? Scripture. Answer, yes. The Lord did. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy. Right? But in Adelaide we had never done so as a community. It just wasn't part of our upbringing. We were Methodists as a city. Wasn't done. But gradually, a new idea came through. Till eventually, young couples in their 30s were having tea together. And it became a damn thing to, you know, three or four courses. And the tea went on for hours. Instead of doing the readings, they're still having tea at 9:30. Just like the world does. You know, you go out to the local place. Where'd they get the idea from? Well, you go out to the restaurant. You're there from 7 o'clock to 10 o'clock or 11:30. Who knows? What are you doing? Oh, just eating, drinking, talking. Well, it'd be nice to do that at home, saying, but they bring the idea into the ecclesia. What's wrong with wine? Nothing in itself. Look, they could point to those passages. But they invite into their midst another brother. He'd never done that, never been part of his thinking at all. And he thought, well, if brother so-and-so could do that, he's an arranging brother. Well, perhaps it's not so bad for me as a salesman to be entertaining my clients. And it so happened that he was away from home a bit. And the opportunity came because he was sort of out of his normal environment. And he found that the client liked it. It's an easy way to do business. He patted him on the shoulder with a good meal. He could hardly say no at the end. Signed the bottom line. Another contract. Worked. And so he became involved where you have to be involved when you're out of home. You're in hotels. So here you are living a life like that. Who justified it? This brother back, he's still at the meeting. His children are still in the meeting. But this brother now is away from home. He's in hotels. He's with all kinds of people in the world. Till along comes a girl. Someone else's wife. And you see, the conscience has been so chipped away that he fell. Became involved with her. We now have a wife and four children without a husband. Is the principle true? It's mighty true. And I had to think about that, verse 15, for some time before I could see, why would Paul write that so strongly? Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. And then this example came across me. Oh, I thought, that is right. Christ died for that brother. And this other brother that first encouraged him in that way is responsible, in my opinion, for what that brother eventually went and did. And that is happening, my dear brothers and sisters, all over our ecclesial world. And we've got to be honest enough and faithful enough to face the fact that that's what's happening. If you're in a position as an arranging brother or in any position of responsibility in the ecclesia, that comes to you in double-fold strength. You've got to be prepared to restrain your life so that what you do affects your brother to good and not to ill. Otherwise, verse 16, our liberty of conscience that we claim becomes evil spoken of. It's a detriment to others instead of being a strength. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. And look how Paul then starts to lift the argument up. For the kingdom of God, what we're longing for, what we're striving for, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. You see, we're all working for the kingdom which is coming in the future. When that kingdom comes, my dear brothers and sisters, is the Lord coming to change our diet? Is he coming to tell the world what to eat or what to drink? Far loftier things than that. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom's about. You might think that that's rather arbitrary. The apostle should put it that way. What passage would you look to first if I said, give me a description of the kingdom of God? Psalm 72? Alright, have a look at Psalm 72. As you're going on that way, stop at Isaiah 32. Because that's another passage that we often probably have as a reading when we're having a lecture about the kingdom. Now, what did Paul say? What did he say the kingdom of God was? He said it's righteousness, peace, and joy in a Holy Spirit. Now look at Isaiah 32. It's about the kingdom. Kings shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Verse 15. Words we know very, very well. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. There's a Holy Spirit. And the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness. That's what Paul's talking about. Remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and sure dwellings and quiet resting places. And there will be joy there too. See verse 14? A joy, he says, of wild asses, a pasture of flocks. What is the kingdom of God? Pick out your adjectives. It's joy. its righteousness, its peace, in a Holy Spirit, when a king shall reign in righteousness. That's what the kingdom of God is. Not very arbitrary, is it? He's got a very wonderful summary of the kingdom. Psalm 72. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy poor with righteousness. That's one of our words. And thy poor with judgment. The mountain shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. In his days, verse 7, shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endures. What's the kingdom of God? Peace and righteousness. In a Holy Spirit, verse 6, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. That's the Spirit from on high. What's the kingdom of God? Joy and peace and righteousness in a Holy Spirit. That helps that verse a lot, doesn't it? It's really a wonderful summary of the kingdom of God, of the great things that the kingdom of God will bring to us. And what therefore he is saying, I believe, in Romans 14 and verse 17 is this. We are going to a kingdom. We are working for a kingdom that doesn't come to change dietary laws, necessarily, but it's coming with righteousness and peace and joy in a Holy Spirit. And if that is our objective for the future, we must live that now, or we'll never fit into that kingdom. See the thought? What we are therefore doing now must be in conformity with the objective in mind. Oh, isn't that lofty thinking? So it gets away from an ecclesial scrapping match. It puts one saying, you shouldn't do this, and the other says, oh, blow you, I'm going to do it. It lifts the whole thing away from that and says, brethren, what are we after? Well, we're after the kingdom of God. We're all going for that. Is it coming to change dietary laws? Is that what it's all about? No, it's about the most lofty and wonderful things. About righteousness, joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. All right. Then live like that now. Get the bigger things in your mind. And don't think you have to exercise your liberty if it's going to destroy your brother. Don't you worry about judging him. You judge what you're doing in your own life and how that's having an effect upon others. You know, there's tremendous power in that. I would say that every one of us has some little thing that we like as an exercise or as a liberty. You know, the Monday morning paper comes. And sometimes I still find it difficult not to have a look and see whether Sturt won the football, because I used to barrack for Sturt as a little boy. My son's does now, you see. Things like that. And as my wife would tell you, I run late on Monday if I'm not careful. And she'll blame that. You know, we've all got little things in our lives, haven't we? We like to sort of keep a few skeletons in the cupboard. Be careful about those skeletons, because they could turn another brother into a skeleton. And you could fall out of the truth because of that. Your exercising of your liberty may broaden his mind to destroy him in Christ. And Paul says that's a real thing. And as I've already given you an example, it is a real thing. Isn't it far wise to say, all right, I'll put that behind me. Put it behind me. That my example to the ecclesia must be clear, distinct, constructive, and helpful to the little ones that so desperately need that lead. That, my dear brothers and sisters, I think is the leadership we need today, ecclesially. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. The peace of verse 17. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things whereby one may edify another. You know, when Ahab found Elijah, he said to him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Remember that? That's how Ahab saw it. He wouldn't just go along with everything that was happening in this rotten nation that he created, where there was terrible corruption everywhere, and this nuisance of a prophet Elijah. He wouldn't fit in with everything we're doing. He kept on agitating and causing trouble. And you know, it wasn't Elijah that was the trouble. It was Ahab. All right, the majority might have been with Ahab, but Elijah was right, clearly. But that's how it can get. That the person that will stand up and say that we shouldn't be doing this because it will offend that becomes a person that's nailed, like in Elijah's day. But there's a different principle in verse 9. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, by going off in the world and by wanting all sorts of things to be allowed is not going to bring us peace, because the way of truth is not that way. That's the broad way which leadeth to destruction. We've got to be prepared willingly and happily with the vision of the kingdom and all that it means to us. We've got to be prepared to give away in loving restraint, in the love of our brethren, in the love of self-denial. We've got to be prepared to cut off things that might be damaging to other people. Follow the things which make for peace, things wherewith one may edify another. We're about a work of construction. So how tangibly, how powerfully he expresses it in verse 20, for meat, destroy not the work of God. Again he says, all things indeed are pure. I know that. That's the same as verse 14, see? All things indeed are pure. But it is evil for that man who eateth with offence. That's very similar to verse 14. Look, he said, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. And you have this argument that goes through Ecclesiastes. Is there anything wrong with wine? Is there anything wrong with this, that, the other? Well, if it's going to do that, my dear brothers, there's no doubt that it's better not to. Could you be confident of this? That a young person that comes into your home and sees you having a glass of beer won't go down to the hotel and have one too? I couldn't be confident of that. If you pour out your champagne and so on, what's he going to stop from having the company of the Gentiles who all do that type of thing and are doing it more and more and don't care how hang that they're spending $6 on a bottle of wine? About two cuploads of the stuff, and it's all that money down the drain. Sunday morning, they probably wouldn't put that much in the collection. Apart from the relationship to other things, it's also terribly wasteful. It's altogether different to the way Jesus drank wine in his day. There'd be no comparison with that. It's quite different. It's the modern way of life. And it's becoming more and more the modern way of life, and I think it's better that verse 21 bear in upon our minds more today. It won't hurt us. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Better to have some restraint there. What you do in your own house, in your own personal liberty, and those things might be one thing, but if it's going to affect you, or rather your children, or other people in the ecclesia, that's a different thing. So, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Does your faith allow you certain liberties? Alright. Have it to thyself before God, but be very discreet. Make sure your conscience really is happy about it. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If your conscience is not happy with that, then it is sin. Don't do it, because it's not only bad for you then, but it will be bad for others. So, my dear brethren and sisters, isn't that a wonderful argument? What a powerful bearing that has upon our ecclesial life today. When I read those old books of Brother Roberts, those that have been before, I cannot help feel the terrific distance that we have come. And I don't mean you or some of us, I mean all of us. That we have come from the path that has been shown us in the past. And what I think we've got to do is embolden each other, and our young ones with us, we've got to embolden each other to go back. And in going back, we will have more peace and more love among ourselves. We will know that we're walking in the right way because for our brother we are restrained from doing certain things that we've hitherto done in the past. And because we want the ecclesia to be a little cameo of what the kingdom will be, in which there are not dissent, not people running off with worldly things and buying more and more things, spas and boats, all the other things that are coming in today. South Africa is anything like Australia, but rather in our ecclesia there will be a concentration of righteousness, peace and joy in a Holy Spirit. We thank God for that Holy Spirit in our world.